But I think that without question, I've said this before, but the Holy Spirit is the unsung hero of the Trinity. He's the one that doesn't get much attention, yet he's the one that's doing everything in this dispensation, pretty much. I mean, this is his dispensation. He indwells every believer. Instead of God Almighty dwelling in the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit actually lives in each one of us. The preacher, the evangelist last week, talked about the Shekinah glory in that temple on the other side of the veil. But we are the veil. This body is the veil, and he lives inside of us. And so it's an awesome thought to think that Almighty God actually makes his dwelling inside of our bodies. And, you know, when you were saved, you know there was a transformation that took place. You couldn't explain it all. Theologically, you couldn't explain all the ins and outs of it. You just knew there was a transformation. Something happened. Anybody who gets saved, something happens because the Holy Spirit moves in. And he is Almighty God. And so he's going to make a tremendous impact in our lives, particularly if we can remember to die to self, die to the flesh. And that's really important. So this morning, just by introduction, I want to say this, that though we may not all agree on how we get filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of disagreement on it, I'd say I probably, my view is probably in the majority, in the minority, not the majority. but one thing we all agree on, and that is that we do need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's critically important in each of our lives. As I pray for you folks in the church, I pray frequently that God would fill you with His Spirit. That's a scriptural prayer, and the biggest blessing of a Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have Him in control instead of the flesh. Let me ask you a question: What is the hardest thing God has asked you to do as a Christian? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Think about this just for a minute. What is the hardest thing that God has asked you to do as a Christian? A lot of times we as Christians, we look at all the things God says don't do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. That's only half the commandments. The other half, or even more so, are what does God ask you to do? And of all the things God asks you to do, what's the hardest thing for you to do? That's an easy question to answer, because all you got to do is take a poll and find out how many Christians are doing what God asked them to do. Now, according to the way of the Master, some of you may probably have better memory than I do, but do you remember, anybody remember what he said the percentage of there is of Christians that actually witness consistently on a consistent level? What was it? 2%. I knew you had a better memory than I did. 2% of Christians consistently witness. 98% of Christians do not consistently witness. What does that tell you? It must be difficult. Because we do the easy things, right? If you have 10 jobs to do and you got a pencil and you got a list there, what do? That's your tendency. I'll do this one first because I like this one first. You go down here, the last one you want to do is that hard one. Now, if you're really disciplined, you put the hard one first, right? But most of us don't do that. Well, and the same thing happens in Christianity. The hardest thing that God has asked us to do consistently is to share our faith. And why is it so hard to do that? Because it takes power. Power beyond ourselves. Because when we witness, we face powers that scare us. Frankly, they scare us. And because of that, we are a little hesitant to do that. And so if that's the hardest thing God asks us to do, and most of us, or I'm going to say us, because I'm going to say our percentage is better than 2%, I hope. I know it is. But it's probably not where it ought to be. But if only 2% of Christians witness, what does that tell you about the power of the Holy Spirit? Wasn't that the main reason God asked us to have the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by Him? When you study all the great commissions and everything and all the things that pertain to these scriptures, you'll find that the reason He wanted us to have the power was to witness. But if we don't consistently witness, guess what? Guess what we don't know what we need? The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you do consistently witness, guess what you know that you need? The power of the Holy Spirit. So, it's important that we have this power. Let me ask you another question. I want you to raise your hand on this one. You don't have to say anything, just raise your hand. It's not a bad question. How many of you have had anybody walk up to you and witness to you? One? Just somebody walked up and witnessed to you. Okay, one, two, three, maybe four. It's hard to remember, isn't it, if you had anybody. Hey, maybe four people. Okay, those people, raise your hand and tell us how many times that happened. One, two, three?
Two or three.
Two or three, twice? Once. Okay. All right, okay, that just confirms what I wanted to say there, what I was saying, and I just wanted to point that out. So, by way of summary, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be obedient to the Word of God. We cannot grieve or quench the Holy Spirit because He can't fill us if we're grieving Him all the time. We need to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must be trying to lead other people to the Lord. I doubt very much if God would be interested in giving us the power of the Holy Spirit if we're not going to use it. He's just not going to waste His power on people that aren't going to use it. It doesn't make any sense. And to start off with, I just want to point out a few scriptures from the Word, and I'm going to read these. I'm going to have you look them up because there's several. But just following through the book of Acts, I just want you to see the correlation between preaching and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "And as they spake unto the people," not just the apostles, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was not now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. All right, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? 3,000 people were saved. Here's another instance in which 5,000 were saved. Now, I don't think that the apostles alone were the people that got these people saved. Because it says in verse 4, "And as they spake unto the people," it wasn't just the apostles. There was 120 people filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and probably after that even more. And so they were all preaching, and they had about 5,000 saved. I don't think in one sermon 5,000 people were saved. Now, it could have been. We don't know for sure, but I'm just surmising that probably there was a lot of people doing a lot of preaching, and at the end of the day, 5,000 more people were saved. So that's 8,000 people within just a few days who have been saved. In Acts 4:29-31, it says, "And now behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." This was their prayer. They're praying for boldness. What's that praying for? That's praying for the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And now it says, and then by verse 30 says, "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And guess what? They all spake the word of God with boldness. We've read that verse before. So you see there again, you see the correlation between preaching and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, the next chapter, verses 27-33. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council." That's the apostles. And the high priest asked them, said, "Didn't we tell you or command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," and so forth. In verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And then chapter 5, verses 40-42, just down a few verses, it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them," here they are commanding again, "that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Read that verse again. "And daily in the temple And the house, every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Publicly and privately, they preached Christ from house to house and in the temple. So, from these verses and many others that I could read, it's very apparent that there's a close correlation between preaching and having the power of the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand. Now, another thing I want to bring out that's kind of a sidelight issue, but it's kind of important here, and that is that some people in the Scriptures were filled with the Holy Spirit through the prayers of other people. That's an interesting concept. Through the prayers of other people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, in the upper room before Pentecost, there were 120 people out of the thousands of Christians that were Christians, or saved. There was 120 people praying for 10 days. I don't know what the group started out, I don't know what the number was starting out, but at the end there was 120 when they ended, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were praying together, when you pray extended periods of time, do you just pray for yourself? It gets kind of boring, doesn't it? I mean, you can't just pray for yourself for 20 minutes. Lord, help me, Lord, help me. You know, it gets kind of monotonous. You don't do that. What do? You end up praying for other people, right? All kinds of people come to your mind, you start praying. Well, at the upper room, these 120 people, they're praying not only for themselves, but for each other. Right? That's a fair statement, don't you think? They're praying for each other. And then when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were all filled together. Interesting. So they prayed for each other, and God answered that prayer. Now, in Acts chapter 8, you can turn there if you'd like. Acts chapter 8. Spent a lot of time in Acts today. Verses 14 through 17. It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He says, 'Give me also this power.'" Now, I have to be honest here and say that I disagree with most of the commentators in this verse. And so I may not be right, but this is how I see it. And if you see it a different way, I have no problem with that. As I said before, the main thing is that we get filled with the Holy Spirit, however it happens. But I think this, again, was a filling of the Holy Spirit. Most commentators think that this is the initial giving of the Holy Spirit. Why would God wait to do that? They have various explanations for that, which I won't go into. But I think it was a filling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons I think that is because there was such a transformation in these believers that this believer, Simon, he sees these people get filled with the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He sees the power that these people suddenly have, and he says, "I want to buy the rights to have this power, to be able to dispense this power like you did. Because I want to have that right. I'll pay for it." And of course, Peter rebuked him and said, Paul rebuked him. Who rebuked him? Peter. Okay. Peter rebuked him and says, "The Holy Spirit's not for sale." He's not for sale. But the point is here is Peter and John prayed for these people, these converts at Samaria, which were, the Samaritan and the Jews didn't exactly get along. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit in answer to prayers of Peter and John. Now here's a more dramatic one. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And this has got to be the most dramatic instance of this in all Scripture. This is pretty prolonged, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to give you an idea of what's going on here. Let's start with verse 5. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Sort of sounds like Cornelius, doesn't it? Only Cornelius wasn't a Christian. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Don't you think it's interesting that God has... I mean, think of Abraham. Doesn't this parallel Abraham and Sarah? How long do they wait? 25 years to have the most important child, maybe of all Jewish history. Isaac. So they could start this nation. Now here we have the forerunner of Christ. Most of us have children in our early 20s, some even in teens. Here's a couple here that God just closed the womb, says, no, not going to have a child yet, not going to be yet, until they were quite old. Well stricken in years. What does that mean? They were up there. They were beyond. They were in the grandparent stage. Maybe even the great-grandparent stage. I don't know. But God made them wait that long to have this child. Now, while they waited, verse 13 says, fear not, Zacharias. What? Thy prayer is heard. And you're going to have a son. And you're going to call his name John. Now, let me ask you a question. Were they just praying for a son? Key word there is just. When you pray for children, or when you have children, let's say you have a child on the way, and some of you, Josh and Heather, have had a child, and they've got a child now, been on the way, and it's here. When you were praying for that child, did you just pray that it would just get here safely and everything would be fine? I'm sure you prayed that, but you prayed beyond that, didn't you? You prayed that that child would be a blessing. It would not just be an ordinary child. Anybody who's a Christian prays for their children that they will not be ordinary children. They will be children that will bless multitudes. I mean, that's really, why not pray that? Why pray simple little prayers? Pray big prayers. Theirs was no exception. Thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So I don't know how old these people are, but they've been praying for years and years and years until it's past time to pray. I mean, you know, we're just past time to have children. Why are we still praying? They kept praying, and God gave them a child. He says, this child is going to turn, and then look at verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power, there's that word power, of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, Zechariah says, well, I'm not sure about that. God says, all right, you aren't going to be able to talk for a while. When the child comes, you'll be able to talk again. That'll be your sign that this is going to happen. He kind of folded up there. He'd been praying for years, and God finally gave him the answer to his prayer. He says, well, I don't believe it. All right, this is what you get for not believing. How'd you like to be mute for several months, not be able to say a thing? He comes out of the temple, and he's all aglow, and says, well, tell us something. What happened? Can't talk. So, interesting, though, that God, these people prayed for years for this baby. He was a very special child. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the greatest among men. Jesus said he's of all those born of a woman, this is the greatest. John the Baptist was the greatest. Why not have the greatest before the Christ, the Messiah? He was the greatest. He was the forerunner. He was the one promised to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now let me ask you a question. Did prayer have anything to do with that? Had a lot to do with that. They prayed. And this child, not only did they get a child, but they got a child that was filled with the Holy Ghost before he was even born. I can't explain that. Theologically, I can't explain that. But it's true. It's in the Word. Unusual situation. Well, let's go to something not quite so unusual. Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about praying for others. For power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 Paul says, "Wherefore I also, as I, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," he'd heard about their conversion, he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, God, you know, Paul spent a lot of time in prison, so he had a lot of time to pray. And he prayed a lot. He says, "Cease not to give," verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom." That's a good thing to pray for other people. "Revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So he prays, among other things, for these Ephesian Christians to have power that coincides with God's power. He prays for the Ephesian Christians. And then, and guess what? Turn to chapter 6. Not only does he pray for them, but he asks them to pray for him. Verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Remember what the word supplication means? It means earnest entreaty. Entreating God earnestly. "And that for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, have you ever talked to somebody about your faith and walked away and said, "Man, that was a puny thing. It wasn't anything in that. It was just puny." I've done that a lot of times. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Well, Paul must have known about that. He must have done that some in his life. Paul wasn't always filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. He needed boldness. He needed constant refilling of the Holy Spirit. And so he said to them, he says, "I want pray that I'll speak boldly as I ought to speak." As I ought to speak. Now, there's only one way you can speak the way you ought to speak when you're witnessing and when you're sharing your faith, and that is if the Holy Spirit has control of your heart and your mind and your mouth. And when He has that, you will say things that you didn't think you could say. And you will say them with authority and a power that you didn't know you had. Why? Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're speaking in His power. Let's just look briefly at some general promises about asking. You can turn to this one, John 14, 13 and 14. John 14, 13 and 14. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." All right, well, let's stop there for a minute. When we pray, we always end our prayers. How do we always end our prayers? What does that mean? It's almost like a cliche that we attach to our prayers, isn't it? A little cliche we attach on there. But I think it's a lot more than that. When he says, when you ask in my name, he's what he means is, in my opinion, he's saying, ask the same thing the Father that Jesus would ask. He repeats it in verse 14. "And if you ask, you'll ask anything in my name, I'll do it." If you'll ask the things that Jesus would want, I will answer that. Now, if your children, taking it back to the parent-child issue, illustration again, if you're a parent and your child has been obedient and he's made you happy because of his obedience and good spirit, and he asks you something that's good for him and that you would like to give him, you'd give it to him, wouldn't you? Because you're a parent. You want to give good things to your children. So that's all he's saying here. If you ask it in Jesus' name, according to God's will, you can expect God to give it to you. All right, 1 John 3, 22 and 22, 21 and 22. I'll read that to you. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Sir, we have some kind of a little bit of what word should we use here? Kind of a clarification or a stipulation that if you pray and our heart does not condemn us, in other words, if we pray in God's will, saying the same thing, we pray in God's will, He will give it to us. Now, if you pray for something foolish, don't be surprised if God doesn't give it to you. Or if you pray for something that's good, but it doesn't happen to be in God's will for that particular time, He's not going to give it to you. It's not His time. We just got done talking about people praying for 25 years. I mean, you pray for a child, you put yourself in Abraham's place. God's already told him, I'm going to build a great nation through you. And he waits 25 years, he doesn't have a child. How are you going to do that, God? You haven't given me a child yet. It's not the right time. So, sometimes when God says no, it's not because it's not the right thing, it's just not the right time. And then 2 Chronicles 7:14, many of you have memorized this, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, that's revival. We often pray that prayer. That's often a text for revival type sermons, isn't it? What's revival? Revival is nothing more than the freedom of the Holy Spirit to do what He wants to do in empowering our lives to do it. Amen? Okay. Thank you. So, there's so many promises along this line in the Word of God that relate to what we're talking about here, and we could just go on and on and on about this, but I think you get the picture that God wants to give us good things, and we just have to pray in His will and pay the price, be obedient, and ask, and He will give that to us. Now, come to the next question, that is this. Are we really thirsty for God? Are we really thirsty for God? Seems like a funny question to ask Christians. Are we thirsty for God? I mean, we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. We got saved. We were thirsty enough to get saved. But are we really thirsty for God? Isaiah 44:3 says this, "For I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." He says, "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon the offspring. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." You sort of get the impression throughout Scripture that God gives water to those who are really thirsty. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road a lot of times. A lot of times we're just not thirsty for God enough. You know, it's amazing what people give their lives for. I know people that, for example, in the athletic world, they have just phenomenal dedication to being the best in their field, and some of them have outstanding talent to start with, and so you combine that with discipline and the desire to be the best, some of them rise to be the best. And a lot of times, if you've noticed in athletics, I mean, I have to admit, I've been in athletics all my life, and I don't watch near as much as I used to. The only thing I follow anymore is Gonzaga. That's it. My mother asked me yesterday, I forgot who it was now. Yesterday is like 10 years ago in my mind now, unfortunately. But they asked me, I know, it was my mother. She said, name me a major league team that you watch, a baseball or something. I says, well, I don't watch anymore. She says, well, you know, name a team. And I named a couple teams, and she was talking about her grandchild, which I just learned yesterday. According to her, the major league teams are signing up kids in school. She says that he belongs to this major league team. And I said, what are you talking about? He's just a kid. Yeah, he says, they're signing him up. He's He's now drafted by this major league team, and he's only this tall. I couldn't believe it. But anyway, what I'm saying, I kind of digressed here a little bit, but what I'm saying is if you in athletics, you know that there's a great difference between two guys that are exactly the same in ability, but one person just has that insatiable desire to win and to beat the other team. That's called the lead man. He's the go-to guy. When things get tough, you go to your go-to guy because he's not going to panic. He wants to beat the other team so bad that he'll pay any price to do it. Now, that's thirsty. That's in the athletic field. In the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. You got two Christians. They have exactly the same gift. They have exactly the same maybe upbringing, same background. And one excels and one doesn't. What's the difference? One's more thirsty. Just pure and simple. That's it. One's more thirsty for God. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Here's one in Jeremiah. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Same principle. Here we are again. Same place. Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So, we have to ask ourselves the question sometimes, you know, are we really thirsty for God? Because God's not going to fill us with His Spirit if we're not really thirsty. Now I want to go back to another principle I talked about earlier, but I just want to get into it a little bit longer, a little bit more, because a little more detail, because it's really important. And that's the death of the flesh. Daily you're supposed to take up our cross and follow Him. When you think of the baptism of Christ, let's go back to the baptism of Christ. You know, when somebody's baptized that becomes a Christian, we're picturing what? Their death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and their coming out of the waters and to walk in newness of life. That's the phrase, in newness of life. Now, when Christ was baptized, did he come out of the waters so he could walk in newness of life? He didn't do that, did he? He was already perfect. He didn't have any sin to confess. But you'll notice that God did not fill him with the Holy Spirit, and he did not start his ministry until when? Till after he was baptized. So what was he picturing when he was baptized? Well, I think he was picturing the fact that he was going to fulfill the Father's will, and even though he didn't, in his flesh, did not want to go to that cross, he was willing to do the Father's will and go through that crucifixion and die for us so that we could go to heaven. He was willing to pay the price, and his baptism showed that. It showed his future death, burial, and resurrection for us. And that's when God filled him. The point is here is the same principle applies to us. We have to die to self in order for God to fill us. And it tells us in Galatians 5:17, it says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." There's, you know, two magnets that you put together that are contrary. What do? They repel each other constantly. You have to flip those around before they attract, but if you get them the wrong way, and they constantly repel each other. And you know, we talked about athletics a little bit, and you talk about anybody, let's say a person that gives themselves up to communism, for example, just gives their life over to communism, just to seek communism, just give their whole life for that cause. Most people have done that, of course, and people give their life for, say, Muslims or Islam or whatever. But you ever stop to think that all the people who give their lives for those kind of causes are really, all they're doing is giving their into their flesh. They're not giving into the Spirit, they're giving into the flesh. And so it's easy for some people to give their whole life for a cause like that, because really all they're doing is just doing what their flesh wants to do. My flesh wants to go after that and be a big shot in that organization, so I'm going to go after it. But when you become, but as a Christian, when you become a big shot in God's eyes, you have to go against the flesh, because you're constantly battling that. So when you give yourself over to God, to a cause like Christ, you're going upstream. all the time. And so, in my opinion, that's the real heroes. Spiritually, people who are willing and thirsty for God and willing to give themselves over to Him and die to the flesh. That makes sense? That's hard to do, isn't it? And that's why there are so few Christian people, in my opinion, that really excel, because, you know, it's a battle to go against the flesh every day. And, you know, I like my flesh. My flesh likes me, and we get along pretty good. As long as I say yes to the flesh, but when I start saying no to the flesh, that doesn't work too good. It works good with God, but it doesn't work good with my flesh. Paul said this, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily." I die daily. Every single day, my flesh has to die. You like to be crucified? Did you see that? I don't know if you saw that thing on the Drudge Report or not, but there's a Filipino every year that has nails pounded through his hands to try to depict the suffering of Christ. I don't know what he's trying to do, but this happens, I guess, on a yearly basis. He has nails pounded right through his hands. There's a picture of it, pound nails through his hands. That's not what it means to die daily. By the way, he only does it once a year. And by the way, it's a lot easier to do that than it is to die to your flesh every day. Because you know what? You know something? Your flesh is just like a yard of weeds, or a garden of weeds. Let's put it that way. That's even better. You ever notice how weeds are just something that if you let them get out of hand, let me tell you, you got a problem. You got a serious problem. Because weeds have no mercy. They're magic. They have a magic power about them. It's part of the curse, you know that. But they just take over. And your flesh is just like that. You have to constantly beat down your flesh every single day, because every single day you don't, it gets a head start on you, and the next day it's twice as hard to beat down the flesh. That's why these people are saved out of deep sin. They don't become shining saints the next day. I don't care what you say. They may be transformed, but it takes a while to beat that flesh down by the power of the Holy Spirit as you give yourself over to Him. Paul says, I die daily. I don't just die on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, but I die daily. I don't just die on Sunday when I come to church and put on my pious face. I die daily. Jesus put it this way, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And He said unto them all, If any man will come after Me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross tomorrow and follow Me." Isn't what it says, is it? Don't take up your cross tomorrow or next week. You take up your cross, what's the word? Daily. There's that daily crucifixion of the flesh. But you know, the good thing about it is every time you kill the flesh, the next day it's easier to kill him. Because he hasn't got a head start on you. You killed him off. I hate to think about weeds, because I've got a place here that's overgrown with weeds, and I've got some really good, powerful spray, but it's hard to get out there and spray all of them like I need to. That's why I have horses to help keep them under control, but they need help. All right, I think we've beat this to death, but I think you've gotten the point that these are some things that that are really important for us to not only think about, but to begin to practice daily in our lives, so that we can be the victorious Christian life we need to be. You know, you can live your Christian life any way you want. You can mix flesh and spirit together if you want and just kind of get the crumbs from the table if you want to live that way. And a lot of Christians do. And they do all right. I mean, they survive and they live from day to day and so forth. But if you really want God's best, you're going to have to be thirsty and you're going to have to seek His face with all your heart. And the good thing about it is that that's the only way to live. It's a great way to live. I've been on both sides of that. And, you know, we talk about the abundant life. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. He wants us to have that kind of life. But we have to decide that we want it too. We have to be thirsty and reach out and receive what He's got for us. Father, we give You thanks this morning for not only saving us, but giving us the good things in life that only You can give us. Lord, I pray that You help us to be able to daily crucify that flesh that is so strong in our lives, and put it down so that Your Spirit can have free flow and exercise all that He wants to exercise in our life. So God, I pray that this morning You'll make us thirsty and You'll help us to seek Your face, crucify the flesh every day, and wait for You to fill us and use us for Your glory. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's not a Christian, Lord, I pray that they might realize that hell and heaven are ahead. There's only two roads that we can be on. We're either on the road to hell with the majority of people in this world, or we're on the narrow way to heaven. I pray if there's anybody here that's not on the narrow way, that hasn't repented of their sins and trusted You as Savior, that this today would be that day that they would make that transition. Help them to do it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.